If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to try to rush through the last two chapters today and next week, because I think the schedule is for September the 6th to have the Argentina trip, people to give their report from Argentina, and then on the 13th there's going to be a Sunday school, or a whole church meeting in Sunday school for preparation of the new Sunday school start, which would be starting on the 20th. I think that's the plan right now. So I'm going to try to finish up the book of Hebrews in this week and next week, and so we'll probably have to rush through and try to hit the highlights of what we got to cover. But I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 17 in chapter 12, and then we will talk a little bit about some of the things that we covered last week. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, that by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, last week when we covered chapter 11, or we covered the aspect of faith, I want to go back and just review that just a second. Faith is the confidence of an expected hope of eternal life, expected hope of resurrection, expected hope of glorification. So the faith that he's talking about, the faith that preserves the soul, is the faith that is a settled confidence in the fact that Christ will fulfill the promise to bring us to glory. And that's what we talked about last week, is that that's what that faith is. It is a conviction, a confidence that God will be faithful to do what he promised to do, and that is to complete the task or complete our salvation in bringing us to a state of resurrected glory with a glorified body, and that's what we're looking forward to now. So that's the expectation, that's the hope. Now here he's saying in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Now the context of that is he had already said in chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what he's comparing with is, in the law of Moses, if someone brought a charge against you and there was two or three witnesses that backed up their charge, then you were convicted based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And now he's saying, based on a cloud of witnesses concerning the outworking of faith, then let us go on and continue in our faith. So when we look at this, what's amazing to me is if you go back in chapter 11 and you look at this section we call the heroes of faith, it's amazing to me that he's speaking to Jewish Christians, and he's given them a history of the world, of how God has brought people into faith from the very beginning all the way through the history of man, especially the history of the Jews. And so if you look at these that are witnesses, and the word witness there means that these are ones that demonstrate or bear witness in a courtroom. These are the ones that give a credible evidence or a testimony of the validity of what we're talking about. The validity of faith that preserves the soul is given to us by these witnesses who are bringing testimony of how in their life they had faith that preserved the soul. And so he's speaking to these Christian Jews who are wavering in their faith, and he's saying, on the basis of all these witnesses that came before us, they gave a testimony to the faith that preserves the soul. And if you look at these witnesses, it's amazing to me, because in this going back and validating all of these that came before him, you see that throughout the Bible, God validates the historical record even all the way back to the creation. And he validates every aspect. Even when Jesus was talking throughout his Gospels, he would validate Jonah. He would validate all the stories that were given us in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He would validate those and talk about those in a terms of making true or proving the reality and the validity of everything that was recorded in the Scriptures. And that's what we have here. You go all the way back to those that came right out of the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel were the first two children born after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And Abel is the first one that he mentions as a witness to that kind of faith that preserves the soul. And he says, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, he is still speaking as a witness to that kind of faith that was evidenced by his offering of a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that was based on obedience to God and faith in God's provision. Now, what we're believing God for in this faith that preserves the soul is a faith that Jesus Christ has made provision to bring us into a state of glory. And so even in the garden, even after the Garden of Eden, when Abel and Cain were offering offerings to God, Abel's offering to God was based on a provision and a promise that God made after the garden, after the fall in the garden, that he was going to provide a seed that would come to take away the sins of the world. And when God shed the blood of animals to cover their sin temporarily, it was anticipation of a shedding of blood of his son who would come to take away the sins of the world. And so when Abel was offering his sacrifice, it was based on the promise of the coming Savior who would sacrifice himself for their sins. And so his better sacrifice was a sacrifice that was born out of faith in God's provision. And when we talk about faith, we have the understanding that the only way this kind of faith comes is by hearing, and the only way hearing comes is by a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one can have this kind of faith. And so as you go through these that have borne witness to this kind of faith, we understand and realize that each one of these to have this kind of faith has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and born again and made alive, because in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. And so these are giving evidence that they have been brought to life because they are living outwardly the reality of a faith that can only come through life. So this kind of faith is a response to life and life circumstances because of the reality of life within. If we've been born of God, then we have been given the capacity to believe God and to respond to the Word of God, and the way we respond to the Word of God gives evidence to the fact that we have life within. And that's what these are giving testimony of. By their responses in their everyday circumstance and situation, they're giving evidence that they have been brought to life by God, and therefore their expression of that life is in faith. And this is the faith that is real, the faith that preserves the soul, the faith that is genuine. And this is the faith that the writer to the book of Hebrews is expressing, that these have borne witness of, that they have this kind of faith because of the way they responded to life. So when Abel was given the opportunity to respond, he responded with a better sacrifice, one that was out of faith, one that was out of faith in God's provision of salvation. And because of that, he was killed by his brother because his faith was real and genuine, and God accepted it, and God was not does not accept any kind of worship, any kind of response from a dead man, from a pagan, a depraved, a lost individual. God does not accept a religious sacrifice, a religious activity. He only accepts those who have been brought to life by his Spirit. Then he talks about Enoch. He said Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but evidently he walked in a way that he exhibited his faith, his confidence, his holiness, his desire to be pleasing to God in the way that he lived his life, and he obviously responded to every life circumstance with a living faith that was obvious to all, and it was his testimony that he was pleasing to God, that he lived for God, and that God took him without him dying. So Enoch became a type of those who will be raptured in the future when Christ will come back, and those who are alive and remain will be taken up and will be changed. Obviously, Enoch had to be changed from a fleshly body to a spiritual body to go into the presence of God. But he was taken up before seeing death. Now, Enoch was taken up before the flood. If you'll go back and remember the flood, there were only 8 souls saved during the flood, and that was Noah, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But before the flood, Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived, and he died the year of the flood. And Enoch was Methuselah's father. So these were before the flood. Then in verse 7 it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So when God told Noah that I'm going to destroy the world with flood, Noah's response was he built an ark. He obeyed God. He believed God. And his response to his circumstance and the situation that he found himself in was to obey and do the things necessary to accomplish what God had intended. So his response to his circumstance, or his response to the word of God, exhibited that he was a man of righteousness and a man of faith. And so he became an heir to those who also have that kind of faith, and he became a witness and a testimony to the kind of faith that responds to God's word and responds to the circumstances that they find themselves in. He goes on down and he talks about Abraham. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, you know the story of Abraham. His name was Abram. He lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. He worshipped idols. He was an idolater. He didn't know God. God called him out of that land, which means that God regenerated his heart, because he responded to God, and he came, he obeyed God, and he left the land of his father, and he came to a land that he didn't know anything about, but he believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. Before circumcision, before any of the other things that God made in the covenant with Abraham, it was said that he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So his faith was a result of him being called by God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit to a relationship with God, and then he responded to that by coming to a land that he didn't know anything about and believing God and trusting God in coming to this land. And it says that he was aliens, and then he says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So here we have the indication that Jacob and Isaac was the heirs of the promise. And if you remember the covenant promise that God made with Abraham, he said, I will make a covenant with you and Isaac and Jacob, and all your descendants through Jacob are part of the covenant promise made to Abraham. And so as they lived as aliens in a land of promise, even though they didn't experience the fulfillment of the promise, they lived in that land as aliens, not as ones who received the promise and the blessings of being in that land, but they lived there as aliens because they believed in the promise that God had made to them. He talks about Sarah. He says, by faith, even Sarah received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, one thing is very clear when you look at the lives of these people, that the testimony is that they had faith because they were brought to life by God. The testimony is not that their faith was perfect. Do you remember Sarah? She laughed when the angel of the Lord told her that she was going to have a baby. I mean, Sarah was 90 years old. It was laughable. And she laughed. She didn't believe, not in that sense of perfect faith, but she was a believer. She had that kind of faith because she was brought to life. And through that, she did come to be a mother of Isaac, the heir that was coming. Down in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now the story of Abraham and Isaac is an amazing story. God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, and through his son, Isaac, there was going to be an heir, the seed that was coming that would take away the sin of the world, which was Jesus Christ. And so the promise was made to Abraham, and then God told him to go kill his son. I mean, Isaac hasn't even been married. Isaac doesn't have a son. He has no descendant yet. And God tells Abraham to go and kill Isaac, even though he had promised that through Isaac would come the Messiah. Look over in John chapter 8. It's an amazing passage. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees and Jesus is going back and forth about Abraham and It's a really amazing thing. Jesus brings up the subject of Abraham. In verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, and the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. So Jesus brings up the subject of Abraham, and he says, I know that Abraham was your earthly father, but you do not understand that I have come from your heavenly father. And he's talking about this. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this conversation about Abraham and about who is the son of Abraham and all this, they make a reference to Jesus being born out of wedlock, and Jesus refers to them as being of their father, the devil. So they're talking about this situation with Abraham. So it comes down to it in verse 53. He says, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Now they're speaking to Jesus, so you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. I mean, as great as Abraham was, he still died. And the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered and said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement from Jesus, that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now he's saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see me. He rejoiced to see the presence of
the seed that was promised to come through Isaac. That's amazing. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. A declaration of the deity of Christ. Now, just hold your place there and go back to that passage in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham, in verse 19, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So when Abraham is up on the mountain, fixing to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, Isaac, who had to live for Jesus to be born, but the promise was to come through Isaac. The indication to me is that in John 8, when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced and was glad, I believe God gave Abraham a vision of Jesus in person. And when Abraham saw that, he was glad because he knew that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promise for Jesus to be born. And so when Abraham was offering up Isaac or fixing to kill Isaac, it says right there, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. And then it says, from which he also received back as a type. And so when the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from plunging the knife into Isaac, he said, go, there is a substitute, and take the ram that was caught in the bushes and offer him. But either way, Abraham had already in his mind, he had already killed Isaac. But he knew that God would have to raise him back, and God did give him back as a type without him having to actually be put to death. So Abraham responded to the word of God, to the promise of God, to the reality of God's message and God's truth about Jesus Christ, and he responded to the circumstances that he was in and gave testimony that he believed God, that he had that kind of faith that preserves the soul. So he believed God, and that was his response. He goes on down there, and he talks about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He gets down to Moses. He says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is verse 24. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he talks about Moses and how Moses was, he gave up his position and privilege as being Pharaoh's daughter to be a part of what God had called him to be as a son of Israel and a leader of the Israel people. And he goes on and talks about all these others that we don't have time to go through and that he didn't have time to talk about. He says in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. And then he goes on down and he talks about how they responded in their life, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yet also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval or given testimony of their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The point he's making is that in every one of these witnesses, and all of this conglomerate of witnesses, these are people that are giving evidence, giving testimony that they have that kind of faith that preserves the soul, that kind of faith that comes from being born of God. And the one thing that is true about all of them, that it was not their circumstance in this world that they were worried about. They were not concerned with their circumstances, whether they died or lived. They were concerned about a promise that was yet future and the promise of a glorified life. If you go back and you look at that, that's what it says. In verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they wouldn't have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Speaking of Abraham and his sons that were aliens in the promised land, they were not really worried about their temporary situation. They were looking for an eternal city, and that's why they did what they did. Again, in Moses, when he says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward that comes from having that kind of faith, the reward of a life that is forever in the presence of Christ. And so these all, it says these, in verse 35, it says women received back their dead by resurrection and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, looking for that eternal resurrection, that final resurrection where we will receive a glorified body and be in his presence forever and ever. And that is the end result. That is the goal of the faith that preserves the soul. It's for the entire person to be brought into a state of glory with a resurrected body in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God forever and ever. That is the goal. That is the main thrust of having that kind of faith that preserves the soul so that you will come to the end of that result and have a glorified state with God. So he says in chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we have all of these that have given evidence and given testimony to this kind of faith that preserves a soul, that causes them to go through whatever circumstance in life, because that circumstance does not dictate their goal or their eternal perspective. Their eternal perspective dictates how they operate in this life. And so if you have that kind of faith, then you don't get sidetracked by temporary things of this world and circumstances of the world. Your faith is in an eternal state. And so he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we have so many that have given example to this. Now, he's talking to Christian Jews who are wavering because of persecution, because of people that are wanting them to go back into Judaism. They're wavering on whether they should stay with Jesus or not. And he said, no, wait a minute. You've got this whole cloud, this multitude of people who have had the same kind of faith that you've had, and look at their life. They didn't fall back into a ritualistic situation. They persevered. They continued. He says, so let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So anything would encumber us, which would be anything that is fleshly, worldly, that would cause us to lose sight of the goal. So if you have any encumbrance, let us say lay aside. It's like a person that's running a marathon. He's got extra weight that he's carrying, and he's having to run the whole race, and he's trying to endure through the race, but he's got all this weight on his back that he's carrying. The writer is saying, get rid of that. Don't be focused on things in this world that would encumber you from running the race. Keep your eyes fixed. He'll say that in a minute. Then he says, and the sin which so easily entangles us, it's the sin of disobedience, the sin of unbelief, the sin of not focusing on what God has promised. And that's what their danger is here. All the way through the book of Hebrews, that's what he's been focused on. The sin of unbelief, the sin of not believing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is a better way than their Mosaic covenant way. So the sin that so easily entangles us is a sin of doubt, the sin of unbelief, the sin of trusting in our own way, or trusting in a ritual, or trusting in a religion, instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. So it becomes a sin of disobedience or sin of unbelief. And he says, do not be entangled. These are being entangled with Judaism and the desire to go back into a ritualistic system of sacrifices and worship that is based on the Mosaic law that was given to them to teach them about the necessary need of a Savior, not as a way of getting approved by God. But that's what they were doing. They were looking at going back into a entanglement sin of religion instead of embracing all that Jesus is. So he says, instead of doing that, lay that aside and fix our eyes on Jesus. It means to have a one mindset. My mindset, my focus, my everything is focused on who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. All the other stuff is meaningless. It's all who Jesus is. Be a single-minded man. Be a single-minded woman with my eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the one that paid the once-for-all penalty for sin. He's the one that we have our hope in. He is the one that is coming back for us. He is the one that's going to grant us a regenerated or a resurrected body. Fix your eyes on Jesus and nothing else about this world. Nothing else about religion. Nothing else about who you are and what you can do. The faith that endures is the faith that is focused on Jesus Christ. Turn to James chapter 1. That's what James is talking about a person that is a double-minded man. In James 1, and again, James is writing to Christian Jews again. He says in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The man of faith needs to be fixed on Jesus Christ. Not wavering, not doubting. These that he's writing to in Hebrews, they're doubting and they're wavering. They're wavering on whether to go back into Judaism. They're wavering on whether to continue the sacrificial system. They're wavering on whether faith in Christ alone is enough. And he's saying, don't be a double-minded man. Fix your eyes strictly on Jesus and let go of the other stuff. Don't be trusting in anything but Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus. It says the author and perfecter of faith. And we talked about that last week. The author, the word author there means originator. He is the originator or the giver of life. And that life is the source of our faith, is that born-again experience that we have through the Spirit of God that brings us to life, which is the source of us being able to hear the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing. So Jesus is the originator of life, and then he is the completer. The word perfecter there means the completion of a task, completion of a goal. So he's the one that began faith in you by giving you life through the Spirit of God, and he is the one that will bring you to perfection, bring you to completion when he gives you a glorified, resurrected body. And the goal for faith, the goal of that faith that he has granted you, will be completed when you stand before him in his presence with a glorified, eternal state, which will come about for the church when he comes back for the saints. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together and will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be given a new body, and we will stand before him perfect, complete, and our faith will have been made perfect. So those who have been brought to life, it is Jesus Christ who is the perfecter of our faith. Now, not only do we have a great cloud of witnesses that came before us, we have the example of Jesus Christ. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So not only do you have a great cloud of witnesses who went through all kinds of circumstances and situations and never wavered from their faith, never went back on their faith, but look to Jesus and look at his example. Here you have the very Son of God, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. God who left his place in glory to become a man and humbled himself as a man, lowered himself to that position as the second Adam. And the only reason he did that was to be shamefully murdered. And that's what he said. He endured. He endured the cross. The cross was not something that he longed for, looked forward to. He endured the cross for what the cross was going to accomplish. For Christ to give you a righteous standing before God. A just and holy God demanded punishment for sin. And for Christ to give you righteousness, a righteous standing, he had to punish sin. So he punished sin in his Son. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he suffered the whole weight of sin, the whole payment of sin that was due for all those whom he has chosen, for all those whom he has died for. He suffered all of their weight of punishment for sin. And when God turned his back on Christ on the cross, and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because there was an eternal separation from the Father and the Son. The eternal deity of the Father and the eternal deity of the Son was separated by sin on the cross, and Christ paid an eternal payment for sin because you had an eternal Father and eternal Son separated by an eternal death. And that's the payment for sin, is eternal death. And that's why those who do not have Christ will suffer an eternal payment of sin in the lake of fire, which is the eternal death, the second death, the eternal separation from God. But Christ suffered that on the cross. He suffered that on the cross when he gave himself up and became sin for us. So he endured the cross for what the joy was before him. And the joy that he endured it for was, in John chapter 6, it says, all whom the Father has given me shall come to me, and I will lose none. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son agreed that the Son would come and take the penalty for the sons of man and become the second Adam. And for all those whom God has chosen to love before the foundation of the world, Christ came and died for them. And for the joy of having them as an eternal relationship with him forever and ever, as a gift from the Father, he endured the cross. And he suffered the shame. He endured the cross, suffered despising and suffering the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having completed the work. When it says he sat down at the right hand of God, it means that the work has been completed. Once for all, he has done the work of providing salvation for those whom God has purposed to save. And for once for all, it is a completed task. He sat down because his work was finished. The redeeming work of Christ is finished. It says, now consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. These Christian Jews are suffering hostility from the Jewish people. The Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, their friends, their relatives, their family, are ostracizing them, are persecuting them because their stand for Christ, because their commitment to Christ. And he's saying, consider the hostility that Jesus suffered by all the Jews who stood there in that courtyard and said, he's worthy of death, crucify him. And they were all party to that. And the hostility of the whole Jewish people that were his people toward him, they rejected him and desired him to be put to death. So he says, don't grow weary in your striving against sin. Don't grow weary in your striving to walk with God. Just remember the witnesses that came before you, and remember the example of Jesus Christ, that you not grow weary and not lose heart, but stay fast and firm in your commitment to endure, because that's what faithful people do. They endure. Verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, there are those who will die for their faith. There are those that died before for their faith. the ones he's speaking to here said, you have not even come near that. You have not come to the point of being put to death for your faith. And there are those who will, and there are those that have, but you have not. And you have forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now here he's talking about the discipline of the Lord. Now, in the context here, there's two aspects of this discipline. One is they're being disciplined because of their unbelief and their wavering and their doubt. And so because of their sin of unbelief, they're being disciplined by God for their unbelief. But discipline also comes as a protective measure. So you can either be disciplined for doing something wrong, or you can be disciplined for protection. When you have a child that you discipline by restricting him to go out into the street, you're disciplining him for protection, not because he's done anything wrong, but you're disciplining him or restraining him from doing something that would be harmful to him. So the discipline of the Lord is both corrective from the standpoint that you've erred, you've done something wrong, and God allows things to come into your life to bring you back or to correct you, and it's also a protective measure to protect you from things that would cause you harm. But the point is, every circumstance of life is used by God to bring you closer in your walk with God and your faith toward God. And the way you respond to that gives evidence of that. But then he talks about the fact that the only people that are disciplined by God are the sons of God. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you do not receive correction and discipline from God, then you're not a son of God. You're not one of his. Look over there in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. For I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. So Paul says that comes with the territory. Turn over to a couple pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He starts out in chapter 3 by saying, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. If you are a believer, if you're a son of God, difficult times are going to come. Go back and look at the history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, since Christ ascended to heaven until now, has it been a bed of roses for the church throughout most of church history? It's been difficult times. There's been days of persecution, days of extreme suffering. Look down in verse 10. But you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is a proof of sonship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if the world hated Christ, the world will hate you. If you are living godly and living unashamedly as a follower of Christ, the world will hate you and the world will despise you. Now, it'll be different various in different places, different times in different places you live. In some places, they will actually cut your head off if you're a Christian. In some places, they will just make fun of you and mock you or ignore you. But either way, there are persecutions and sufferings that come about because of your position, your faith in Christ. And part of that is the discipline of the Lord, is God allowing these things to take place to bring us to a stronger faith, to bring us to a clear indication of the faith that gives testimony that it is a safe, that it is a faith that preserves the soul. That's what Peter's talking about when he says, test yourselves, prove yourselves to know whether you are elect of God or not. And what is he saying? How you respond to suffering. That's what James said. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials. Count it all joy because the testing gives evidence to the reality. And so disciplining and allowing things in your life as circumstances to correct you and to discipline you is giving you evidences of the reality that you are a son of God. Verse 9, it says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He goes on down there and he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What does the word sanctification mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be established, to be set apart, to be exhibited as one who is belonging to God. So the sanctifying process is the Spirit of God taking you and sanctifying you through holiness, through righteousness, through circumstances that bring you to a purer, holier walk with God. So the sanctifying process is the Holy Spirit who has saved you from the penalty of sin. God has justified you and given you a position of righteousness. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You will be saved from the presence of sin at the time you are glorified. You'll receive a glorified body and you'll be in his presence forever and ever, and you will be perfect in righteousness. You're saved from the presence of sin when Christ comes back. And in fact, when the Bible talks about when Christ comes again, he will save us, he's talking about being saved from this body of flesh. So when Christ comes back, we'll be saved forever from the presence of sin. But right now, we're being saved from the power of sin controlling our lives. And so instead of those who are controlled by, entangled by, completely encumbered by sin, we are those who are being sanctified or overcoming sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us is bringing us into a state of practical righteousness, practical holiness, in which we exhibit the obedience to God through the working of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to overcome sin. And that's what sanctification is. And he says, without sanctification, you will not see the Lord. In other words, if the Spirit of God is not doing that work ongoing, he who began a good work in you, if he's not working actively to complete that work, then it's evidence that you're not a child of God. He's not saying that if you don't fulfill or if you don't do your work in being sanctified, that you can't see God. He is saying that everyone who is a believer, everyone who has been born of God, the Spirit of God is doing a work of sanctification. Now, there's different degrees of sanctification, and there are different degrees of maturity and different degrees of how people respond to that. In the Corinthian church, Paul addressed them because they were acting like pagans. They were true believers. But they were not at the point of becoming sanctified yet. They were still living in their sin, and Paul was having to address that so the Holy Spirit could sanctify them. But without any evidence that the Spirit of God is doing that work in you, you have no claim to know that, no claim to say that you are a child of God that will have the faith bring you to completion in glory. All right, real quickly here. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, that it may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau was never a believer. Esau was a pagan man. Esau is an example of that kind of person that wanted the blessings of God without having the faith in God. So he was sorrowful that he missed out on the blessings, but he was never a child of God. The Bible here is not saying that you can fall short of the grace of God that has brought you to salvation. He's talking about falling short as pretending to be one who came to know Christ and then goes back into the obvious ways of not being sanctified and enjoying and wanting the pleasures of this life instead of being willing to endure the suffering of this life. So again, he's talking about the one who has been brought to faith. The kind of faith that preserves the soul is one whom the Spirit of God is sanctifying or setting apart in this life. And that person gives evidence, just like those that were witnesses before us gave evidences in how they responded to God's word and to the circumstances of life that came upon them. Now, next week, we will pick up there and we'll talk about the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And then we'll do some final exhortations in chapter 13, again, to these Christian Jews who the writer has been exhorting to endure and to continue in their faith. Any questions real quick? We got 1 minute. Okay, well, let's pray and then we'll pick up there last week and hopefully be able to at least get through the most important parts of the rest of the book. Father, we thank you for our time together and we praise you for your goodness to us. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you that we are sons of God, that we have been brought into a relationship with you because of your desire to have us as your children. We thank you for the faith that endures. We thank you for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those kind of people that would respond to every circumstance with a view toward eternity and not be caught up in the affairs of this life. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.